Okay, so this is Revelation 17, verses 1 to 6, and it's on page 1245 of the Church Bibles. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was sitting with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus."
And then reading Revelation 18, verses 1 to 10. "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries.' Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as queen, I am not a widow, and I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Woe, woe, O great city of O Babylon, city of power. In one hour your doom has come.'"
And finally, chapter 19, verses 1 to 9. "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, 'Amen, hallelujah.' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great.' Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints.' Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'"
Well, good evening, everyone. Let me start this evening by asking you if you've ever come across the sundew plant. Have you heard of the sundew plant? Sundew plant is a carnivorous plant. So what happens is a fly lands on one of the leaves, and immediately three finger-like hairs bend over and just touch its wings and hold it in a sort of sticky grasp. But the fly's happy because the leaf secretes these droplets of nectar, and the fly is there enjoying a delicious feast. It doesn't realize that all the time it's becoming more and more tightly entangled by the tentacles of the plant. And then finally, the edges of the leaf close over to form a fist around the fly. And 2 hours later, the fly's just an empty, sucked-out skin. And then the hungry fist unfolds and looks for another meal. That's the sundew plant. As we come to Revelation 17 and 18, I think we see that the world can be like that. It can be attractive, it can be alluring, it can hold out a sweet feast of possessions and luxuries and sex and power and pleasure. And all the time, it can be sucking your soul dry and dragging you away from Jesus. Book of Revelation, as you know, if you've been here for our series, it looks at the period between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' return, again and again, looking at things from different perspectives. And when we come to chapter 17, we're back at the beginning, looking at the whole church age again, and in particular, looking at worldliness. Worldliness pictured as a woman. In fact, worldliness pictured as a prostitute. Chapter 17, verse 1. Do keep your Bibles open. We're going to look at some of the bits that weren't actually read, as well as the bits that were. So, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, that's John the Apostle, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters." Well, why a prostitute? Verse 2, "With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Throughout Scripture, the relationship between God and his people is pictured as a relationship between husband and wife. And turning away from God is described in terms of adultery, in terms of unfaithfulness. And the kings of the earth here are those in power in this world, and they've jumped into bed with the woman, with the prostitute. And it's not just the kings who are led astray by the woman. We read there in verse 1, "the great prostitute who sits on many waters." And the waters here means the people of the earth that she seduces. If you turn over a page to verse 15, it's explained there for us. "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages." So this woman has huge numbers of victims, the rulers, the people in power, the kings of the earth, and people from all walks of life and all countries of the world are seduced by her. They, like the sundew plant, she holds them in her sticky grasp while they enjoy all that she offers. And then John is shown more about this woman. Look at verse 3. "The angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert," John writes. "There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. And maybe that sounds familiar to you, if you've been with us during this series. The seven heads and the 10 horns describe the beast out of the sea that we saw back in Revelation 13. The beast that represented the secular state, the powers of this world opposed to Jesus and to Christians and to God. And you see, the woman isn't the beast. She isn't the state. She sits on the beast. She rides the beast. She controls the beast. And the powers and authorities of the world are in her grip. They're in the grip of worldliness. But what do we mean by worldliness? Well, we mean the things, don't we? The things that the men and women of this world run after. And how attractive the world can look. See how the woman's described in verse 4. "She was dressed in purple and scarlet. She was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand." So that there's wealth and glamour and power and sex and luxury, and how desirable they all are. How impressive. How successful this woman looks. And she has a name. She's called Babylon. There it is in verse 5. This title was written on her forehead. Mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. Well, throughout Scripture, Babylon stands for men and women organized against God. So the Tower of Babel, same word, Tower of Babel was built in defiance of God. It was the Babylonians who took God's people into exile in Babylon. And Babylon, the woman Babylon here is described as a city. Verse 18, the last verse of the chapter. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. That's Babylon. She controls, her worldliness controls governments and leaders. And attractive and seductive as it all looks, this woman is violently opposed to Jesus and to Christians. Verse 6, I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. She's violently opposed to the church. And like the fly in the sundew plant, people are mesmerized by her, lured in by her sweetness, and dragged to their destruction. It's a little bit like the description in the book of Proverbs of the young man and the prostitute. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once, he followed her, like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. So here's the first thing this evening. Don't be seduced by worldliness. That's the first lesson from this. Don't be seduced by worldliness. For the early church, this woman represented the luxury and the decadence of the Roman Empire. If you just glance down to verse 9, the seven heads are the seven hills on which this woman sits. Almost certainly there's a reference to the hills in which Rome was built. And the Roman Empire was all-powerful, and it offered a great deal to its citizens. But it also demanded emperor worship. With the comfort and the security and the luxury and the pleasures went idolatry. And if you refused, you couldn't buy, you couldn't sell, you couldn't carry on business, you'd often be persecuted. Well, now what about us? How does this woman worldliness, this woman Babylon, how does she try to seduce us as God's people? I don't think it usually means that we make a conscious decision to turn our back on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more about keeping in step with the world. It's more about following the crowd. Maybe it's about watching the same TV programs, taking your values from the same soap operas, watching the same films, drinking in their values, being swept along, thinking that way. Maybe it's about spending our money on the same things. The same size of house, the same value of car, the same sorts of holidays. Like them. Maybe it's selling ourselves to our jobs. The same overtime. The same weekend working that keeps us away from our families or away from church. Possibly even the same sharp practices that people get involved with for the money. Maybe it's wanting to look like the world. Same clothes. Maybe not entirely decent. Same makeover, same cosmetic, same gym, whatever. Wanting to be like the world. It seems sometimes we're asking, how like the world can I be and still call myself a Christian? That's the work of the woman and the beast. And we need to be asking ourselves questions as Christians. We need to be asking, well, what are our ambitions? What should our aspirations be? Are we aspiring to be like Jesus? Or would we rather be like a pop star? Or a sports personality? Or a model? What are our goals in life? Are they to be rich and successful? Or are they to be a godly influence amongst our friends or our neighbours or our colleagues at university or at work? To be a godly husband or a godly wife, godly parents? Whose opinion do we value? Are we looking for the world's applause? Or are we looking for Jesus' well done, good and faithful servant on the last day? Listen, don't make the mistake of thinking we can have all the woman offers, all the worldliness, all the gold and purple and scarlet and precious stones or whatever it is. Don't imagine we can have that and it won't affect our spiritual lives. This woman's worldliness is a prostitute. She's set on seducing you away from your husband, Jesus Christ. That's her intention. And this woman stands in stark contrast to the woman we saw back in chapter 12, if you were here. The woman who pictured God's people, described as virgin Israel. This woman, Babylon, is dressed in purple and scarlet to impress and to seduce. Christians are dressed in fine linen, standing for their righteous acts. We'll come to that in a moment. This woman is a prostitute. The church is the pure bride of Christ. Don't be seduced by worldliness. Now look down to verse 16 of this chapter. Chapter 17, verse 16. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. That's striking. In other words, expect infighting in the kingdoms of evil. The secular state turns on the woman, worldliness, who controls them. And you know, that's what we see in history, isn't it? Every self-satisfied, decadent empire finally comes to an end, and it usually collapses from the inside out as people come to see the emptiness and the futility of all of it. It happened to the Roman Empire, happened to the Mongol Empire, happened to the Ottoman Empire, happened to the British Empire, the Third Reich, communism. A man called Edward Gibbons, who coming on for, I guess, almost a century ago, wrote an enormous volume called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And he said in there that the end of empires are not usually finally caused by external enemies, but rather come from inside the empire itself. And he noted a number of characteristics of an empire about to self-destruct. Listen carefully. See if you recognize these. A mounting love of show and luxury. That was the first one. A widening gap between the very rich and the very poor. An obsession with sex. And freakishness in the arts masquerading as originality. Now that could describe 21st century Western capitalism very well, couldn't it? And just like every other empire and power, Western capitalist democracy will pass away. If the Lord Jesus doesn't return first, it will be finished. It'll collapse because of immorality and decadence. Well, that brings us to chapter 18. And again, as we get to 18, we're coming on towards the end of history, the end of the church age. And we see in chapter 18 the fate of worldliness. Worldliness pictured as this prostitute called Babylon. Her fate is announced. So chapter 18, verse 1. After this, John says, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And the fate of Babylon is described using language of ruin and total desolation. Exactly the same language that is used in the Old Testament to describe the fall of the worldly kingdom of Babylon, when the Medes and Persians invaded the kingdom and rescued the Jews from exile. Exactly the same language that we read here in verse 2. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. Do you remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, do you remember King Belshazzar, king of Babylon, on the night that Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians? He was there feasting with his nobles, drinking wine, worshipping the gods of stone and wood, their idols. And listen to what happened. A finger, a hand appeared in the wall, and fingers wrote, "Mene, mene, tekel, parson." And Daniel translated them, "Many, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And that's where all worldliness will end. When Jesus returns, in defeat, in desolation, and in ruin. The writing's on the wall, and nothing can stop God's judgment. The poet famously wrote, the moving finger writes, and having writ moves on, nor all thy piety nor wit shall lure it back to cancel half a line, nor all thy tears wash out a word of it. Well, if we know that, if we know that worldliness is coming to ruin, and we do because here Jesus is telling us about it in the book of Revelation, if we know that, what should we do? What should we do? Well, look at chapter 18, verse 4. "Then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues.'" When the kingdom of Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians, the prophet Jeremiah called to God's people, and he used exactly the same language. Listen to what he said. "Flee from Babylon. Run for your lives. Do not be destroyed because of her sins. It is time for the Lord's vengeance. He will pay her what she deserves." Don't have anything to do with Babylon. Don't get mixed up with Babylon. Babylon is doomed. God is going to destroy Babylon. If you sell out to worldliness, you end up sharing her condemnation and her punishment at the end of the day. You can't claim to belong to Jesus and live under the control of Babylon, not in the long term. You can't claim to be the bride of Christ and jump into bed with this woman worldliness. That's being unfaithful to our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. James wrote this, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." So don't be seduced by worldliness. Get out. Come out of her, my people. Run a mile from all that. That's our second point this evening. Don't be seduced by worldliness. Run a mile from all of that. Christians should be different from the world. Christians should be distinctive. The biblical word is holiness, which literally means separation. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. He wrote to them and said, "Dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." Now, that doesn't mean you have to go into a monastery. It doesn't mean you have to cut yourself off from your non-Christian friends and live in some sort of pious Christian ghetto. Some Christians do that. They have no non-Christian friends. They're at a Christian meeting or a Bible study or something every night of the week. That's not being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy to run to extremes, actually, isn't it? It's easy to cut yourself off from the world. On the one hand, that's easy, and then you don't have any conflict. It's easy to run to the other extreme and be exactly like the world. What's difficult is to be in the world and not be of the world. What's difficult is to be there and to be different, to be in your neighborhood, in your house, in your course, in your place of work, in your non-Christian family, and be different. That's what's difficult. So I need to ask you this evening, and I ask myself as well, how distinctive are we as Christians in the world? How distinctive are you at university, in the tutorial group, on the sports field, in the pub? How different are you? How different are you in your family or neighborhood? How different are you in your place of work? Are you living a holy life? Are you known as a Christian? Are you known to be different? Someone who isn't worldly? In the final analysis, if we're indistinguishable from the world, it probably means we belong to the world. Now, all Christians fall into sin. All of us sin, and we have to repent and confess and come back to be forgiven. But we finally demonstrate we belong to Jesus by how we live in the long term. If you live the same as an unbeliever, at the end of the day, it may be because you are an unbeliever. If you live the same as the unconverted, maybe you're showing that you are unconverted. The proof of the pudding is in the eating, at the end of the day. If we live our lives for possessions and luxury and success and sexual fulfillment and the admiration of others, then that probably means we don't belong to the kingdom of God. We belong to Babylon. Unless we get out, we'll share her fate. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. And at the end of history, when Jesus returns, all those who've devoted their lives to material possessions and success and pleasures will find themselves with nothing. And it will be devastating. That's what chapter 18 is all about. Look at chapter 18, verse 11. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, Babylon, because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and bodies and souls of men. These things aren't necessities, they're luxuries. And you see how the pursuit of these things leads to the exploitation of people, the ruin of their bodies and souls. That's what belonging to Babylon does to you. Look at verse 15. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, "Woe! Woe, O great city! Dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls, in one hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin." So if you're here this evening and you're living, if you're honest with yourself and you're living for this world and its pleasures, it's like living in a condemned building. It's like staying on board a sinking ship. It's like staying asleep in a house that's on fire. You need to get out. If you're a Christian, before it's too late, you need to run a mile. If you're a student and you're following your peers who drink too much or dabble in sexual relationships, you're running up endless debt and clothes and clubbing, you need to get out of that culture as a Christian, no matter how popular it may be to be in it. If you're in a job that consumes all your time and energy, leaving nothing for family and nothing for church, you need to get out of that job, no matter how much money you may be being paid. If you're trying to keep in step with your non-Christian friends in their spending and houses and cars and holidays, leaving little or nothing for giving to God's work, then Christian, you need to get out of that habit. Come out of her, my people. Escape the fate of the ungodly. Run a mile from all of that. Because the end will come so suddenly. Either when Jesus suddenly returns, or when our life on this earth, your life on this earth, suddenly comes to an end. It makes me think a little bit about when I used to work as a doctor in the A&E department in casualty in a hospital. And there I would be trying to help people with maybe a serious injury from an accident or a sudden heart attack or stroke. And I would sit and think, an hour ago, everything was normal for them. Everything was normal. They were out there going about their business, making their money, looking after relationships, planning a holiday, and in 1 hour, everything changed. In one moment, it will be too late. Look at verse 10. Woe, O great city, in 1 hour, your doom has come. Verse 17, in 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Verse 19, in 1 hour, she's been brought to ruin. Run a mile from worldliness. Well, what will running from worldliness, what will coming out from worldliness actually look like? How are we to escape from the seductions of this prostitute worldliness? Well, I guess it will be different for each one of us. Maybe it means not loving money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, Paul wrote. Maybe it means not dressing to provoke people, not dressing provocatively. Paul wrote to Timothy, I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Maybe it will mean not always pushing myself forward. In humility, consider others better than yourself, not just being consumed with worldly ambition. Maybe it will mean running a mile from sexual sin. The Bible says, flee from sexual immorality. And you know, the objects of our desire in this world here, they're only pale shadows, pale imitations of what God has promised us in glory in the new creation. We'll see them pictured in a couple of weeks when we get to the last two chapters of Revelation. The wedding supper of the Lamb, the streets paved with gold, being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Why on earth would we give these things up for short-term money and sex and pleasure and admiration in this world? Don't be seduced by worldliness. Run a mile from that. And remember, thirdly, remember you're engaged to Jesus. You're engaged to Jesus. That's what we read when we come to chapter 19. Look at chapter 19, down at verse 7. Let us, well, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. That's the intimate relationship that God has promised us. If you were here this morning, Neil was talking about it from Ephesians chapter 5, how the relationship between God and the church, or Jesus and the church, is pictured in a marriage relationship. And when Jesus returns to marry the church, there's going to be a huge celebration. Jesus is the conquering king. He's coming to claim his bride. He's galloping in on a white charger to claim the church. And the big message of the book of Revelation, as you probably know by now, is Jesus wins. Despite appearances, in the face of suffering, when the world seems so successful and unbelievers seem to get all the breaks, when the prostitute Babylon holds out all her tantalizing pleasures and seems irresistible, all of these things will suddenly come to a sticky end. And Jesus wins. And the church is engaged to be married to the hero, to the conqueror. In chapter 19, we come again to the end of history. And Jesus returns, and what's the response of God's people? Well, it's hallelujah. That means praise God. Verse 1, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Verse 3, hallelujah. Verse 4, hallelujah, praise our God, all you servants, both small and great. Verse 6, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. I wonder if the prospect of Jesus' return is something that makes you want to shout hallelujah. Is it? It's going to be your wedding day. Are we too buttoned up in English to shout hallelujah? Look up to verse 1 of chapter 19. After this, John writes, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting hallelujah. Well, I guess you hear the roar of a great multitude at a football match. Maybe you hear it at a rock concert. But what about a roar for Christians, by Christians, for the returning Lord Jesus Christ? Are we delighted at the prospect of the prostitute punished and God's people vindicated? We should be. Verse 2, he has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. We should be rejoicing that that day is coming. And when Jesus comes, God's people will be ready for the wedding. Let's read verse 7 again. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. The prostitute was dressed in gaudy purple and scarlet of worldliness. The church, we're told here, is dressed in fine linen. Verse 8, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Our beauty as Jesus' bride will come from Jesus' righteousness given to us, counted to us, fine linen given to us to wear. And also for our service to Jesus as Christians, the righteous acts of the saints. And then verse 9. The angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's the great celebration we're waiting for. Weddings are such happy occasions, and every wedding is just a trailer, just a foretaste of the main event, which is this great wedding in heaven. The church is Jesus' fiancée. Now imagine you're engaged to be married to the boy or girl of your dreams. Maybe you're here and you are, I don't know. Your wedding day is set. The preparations are all made, all in place. How about just go off now before the wedding and sleep with somebody else while you're waiting? Is that unthinkable? Well, let's not do that to Jesus. Don't be seduced by the prostitute worldliness. Run a mile from that. Remember, you're engaged to Jesus. Keep yourself pure for him. Well, then the end of history arrives, and Jesus, the bridegroom, appears, and he's magnificent. Look at his names. Verse 11, faithful and true. Verse 13, the Word of God. Verse 16, King of kings and Lord of lords. And the forces of evil gather themselves up for a battle against him. Verse 19, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against the rider and the horse. But there's no battle. Jesus defeats them with a word. Verse 21, they were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider of the horse. And while God's people feast at the wedding supper of the Lamb, verse 21, all the birds gorged themselves on the flesh of the ungodly. Well, as I finish, let me just ask you this. Are you a Christian here this evening and you've been seduced by the woman? And you know it. You've got yourself tangled up in worldliness. You've been flirting with this woman, Babylon. The sundew plant has wrapped its sticky tentacles around you. And maybe now you wonder if you can ever be free and be a Christian like you'd like to be, or you know you ought to be. Well, it's not too late. You may have been lured away from Jesus, but Jesus' love for you never wavers. He'll have you back if that's what you really want. He's waiting to welcome you with open arms. You need to repent and turn your back on these things and run a mile. Come and speak to someone about it. Speak to me, speak to Jaunty, speak to one of the other elders. Get some help. Don't be seduced by worldliness. Run a mile. Remember, you're engaged to Jesus. Maybe you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian. And all your hopes and ambitions are tied up in success and the pleasures of this world. You think you're free from the constraints of religion, but you're not. You're trapped like a fly in a sundew plant. You can't imagine giving these things up, maybe, but you will give them up. In 1 hour, you'll lose it all. The day you die or the day Jesus returns, you're still on the losing side, and Jesus wins. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Well, here's the invitation. It's here for you this evening. You're invited to come to the wedding supper. You can be sure of it even tonight if you give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. I urge you to accept that invitation because the alternative is unthinkable. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess to you how easily we are taken in by the things of this world, how visible they are, how attractive they are, how glitzy, how everyone else is running after them. Father, forgive us for that. Help us to remember who we belong to. Help us to remember that we are engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ as Christians. Father, help us to run from these things. Not to be taken in, not to be seduced. Heavenly Father, forgive us for the times where we've given in to these things. Thank you that you're a God of grace. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is waiting to welcome us back when we repent. Father, help us not to put it off. We don't know how long we've got. And Heavenly Father, we want to be right with you. We want to be pure as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us to help each other in that. And Father, we thank you for your great grace towards us, that Jesus has done everything to allow us to come back to you, and you give us more grace. Amen.